Recording to welcome to our second session with our good friend Jim Davison. The topic for the whole series is the Trinity. It's certainly a challenging one. Today's topic is enigmas and issues, the oneness of the three. I think we're all ready to learn, Jim. So let's get started.
Okay, Sarah, I won't turn around to try to see you on the screen. It's good to welcome you all back, those of you on Zoom, and also those of you who are here. It's nice to have a chance to come back. It's a little cooler this morning, but at least the sun is shining, which is still good. I wanted to start this morning by mentioning one of my favorite hymns, which, Ted, if you'll move the slide, is called Of the Father's Love Begotten. And my guess is that Sarah has heard of it before, too. The hymn is from the early church, and it was written by a man named Aurelius Clemens Prudentius. And as I thought about that name, I thought, isn't that a stately name? Can you imagine if you'd been born with a name like that? Wouldn't you feel like you had to be pretty responsible every day of your life? But he was, as a matter of fact, and he was a poet and a writer. And obviously he wrote poetry that became hymns later. He didn't write music for the hymns that he wrote. But the melody we use comes from the Middle Ages. It's a medieval plain song melody. It's often sung at Christmas time, so I'm sure you've heard it. Of the Father's love begotten, ere the worlds began to be, he, Christ, is Alpha and Omega, he the source, the ending, he. Of the things that are and have been and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore. I think of that hymn both because of the stress on Christ and then therefore the Trinity, but also because he lived in, as you see, 348 to 410. That's in the middle of the discussions of the Nicene Creed that we will be talking about. So he heard what was going on in the background, you might say, as he lived his life in the early church. I thought it would be useful to read his third prayer, or his third verse, as a prayer for this morning. If you later want to look for it in the Presbyterian hymnal, it's number 309. And there's something like five verses at least to this hymn. We have three in our hymnal, but we do have the last verse too. That's the one I would like to use as our prayer. So shall we begin with a word of prayer? Christ, to thee with God the Father, and O Holy Ghost, to thee, hymn and chant with high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be, honor, glory, and dominion, and eternal victory, evermore and evermore. Amen. Well, Sarah mentioned our second topic today in our series of four is enigmas and issues, the oneness of the three. And as we begin that, I wanted to point to a psalm that's well known to us Psalm 8, because the scripture writers will often talk about the glories of God's creation that God has made. And this one is the most famous, of course. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, your fingers, and then a little bit later, the moon and the stars that you have made. The psalmist looked at the heavens. They looked around the earth. They saw all kinds of amazing things in the world that struck them and reminded them of God's creation, of the beauty of the creation, and so forth. And one of the things that has struck me is that, we have the same sorts of reactions, of course. For me, if I see a majestic mountain range somewhere, that really strikes me. If I see driving along, or especially back in the Netherlands, fields of tulips or flowers stretching off into the distance, the beauty of that is just amazing, I think. Or you might think of blue waters, varied blue waters along a shoreline. And some of our people are along a shoreline today. Or maybe a beautiful sunset. I'm noted in my family for taking too many sunset pictures. And I could probably get rid of 90% of them and still have more than I would need. Some of you might even like beautiful sunrises. And I kind of pass on that. But you're welcome to them if you want. The beauty of creation and the mystery of creation, mysteries of creation, struck biblical folks, it strikes us too. And in some ways, we're even more aware of it than they were, of course, because we've run into, in modern times, all those amazing things, those mind-bending things that have been discovered in physics or in biology or in astronomy. It's not just some stars up there, it's galaxies up there. And those galaxies stretch back 13 billion years in time, not quite, but in that sort of range. We know about amazing things that earlier folks could never know about. So God's creation is just spectacular. Well, now and then, forgive me for this, but I read something in quantum physics. And what I'm trying to do is wrap my head around these amazing marvels, the unimaginable things that have been discovered. You know about the paradox of light, of course. Is it a wave? Is it a particle? If a physicist sets up an experiment to see if it's a wave, it will show up a wave. If the same physicist sets up an experiment to show that it is a particle or to find a particle, it'll find a particle. It'll get both of them. And there's no way to avoid that, no way around that. And so the question is, which is it? I'll come back to that later this morning, but leave it at that for the moment. But another example of the amazingness of our world, what about Einstein's interesting statement in his own way of speaking? He spoke about spooky action at a distance. Now, I suspect that must have been in October, late October of whatever year that was. Spooky action at a distance. What he was talking about was if you take two particles and they become, as it's called, entangled, so that they are set the same way, and they talk about spin as one of the ways that could be, so they have an up and down spin, just for your mind to be able to wrap around it a little bit. And then those particles are separated by thousands and thousands of miles. And they've done it. They've done experiments with this somehow. And you change the spin of the other one automatically shifts instantly, faster than the speed of light. They're entangled somehow. How on earth is that even conceivable? Well, it's spooky action at a distance. And it hasn't been figured out yet after Einstein's time. Well, there are lots of other mysteries too that are just phenomenal. And I want to say, I don't pretend to understand very much of any of this. And I'm a little bit relieved that the physicists haven't either. They've developed multiple theories to try to explain it, how the quantum world works. They don't have any accepted theory that most people agree to even. But even without the overarching theory, it works. If they do quantum equations to say, here's what might happen or should happen, and then later, sometimes decades later, they have developed the scientific experimental equipment to be able to test that equation, it works, at least most of the time. That's amazing. And even though they can't explain it, there's all sorts of useful technology that we have that the world never had until our generation. Things in health sciences, things in computing, computers, and so forth. All of those. And I heard a physicist was listening to an audio tape of a physicist who was describing some of this, and he was saying, well, physicists don't understand it. And in frustration sometimes when they have a student who says, as they're doing their equations, well, how does this work? Why does this work? The physicists will get a little distraught and will just say, shut up and calculate. That's helpful. Sometimes that's just what we need to do about anything. Just be quiet and go do it. It works. Now, why am I mentioning this? Pretty obviously, it's not exactly related to the Trinity, but the point is really, as far as I'm concerned, that if God created this universe, then God, of course, is the source of all this complexity that we are discovering. And then there's a kind of corollary, I think, and that is, if this complex universe was in fact created by God, how complex, how unfathomable must God in God's own being be in order to be able to do something like that? But then, if that's the case, why should we really be surprised if we discover by revelation that God is actually three in one and somehow both at the same time? Well, for those who weren't here last week, let me just also say, as I was noting last week, that the starting point for our doctrine of the Trinity is really the Bible itself, the New Testament witness, because there, a lot more than you would realize, the three are together in the same context, maybe up to 75 times. And the most, and if it's not that, then two of the three are regularly put together very closely, so that the New Testament writers understood that somehow or other, all three belonged in a sense together as divine. And so we have the famous quote in Matthew 28, which talks about the Great Commission, of course, as we know it, go into all the world, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, the early Christians did go out into all the world. And in the Greco-Roman world in which they lived, they began to try to think, how do we express this to those folks? Because in some mysterious way, God is three as well as one. But of course, in the Greco-Roman world, there were polytheistic people all over the place, all of whom would have said, yeah, three gods, no problem. But the Christians did not want to be polytheists. They were monotheists. They came out of the Jewish tradition where God is one. And so they were trying to figure out how to say this in a way that would explain it in, to some degree at least. So I started to wonder a little bit. You know, those Greeks told so many stories about their many gods. Often it was their raucous behavior, their raunchy behavior at times. And I've wondered why they did that. And it finally hit me this past week as I was preparing the final version of this, you might say. They didn't have cable TV or reality shows. Just think about it. They could not enjoy Survivor in Sparta, for example. What about Happy Housewives in Athens? And of all the tragedies of all, you can really go a long ways with this. I promise this is the last one. Of all the tragedies, they could not keep up with the Kardashians of Crete. I mean, what a loss. So they had to invent gods, real gods. Well, sort of real gods. About as real as those reality shows are. But the early Christians, of course, did not want to be part of that company. And they decidedly did not want to be seen as polytheistic. They were in between. And so you might say, as they talked in Trinitarian terms, they were actually something like a complex monotheism. Well, that eventually led to the Nicene Creed, which we're going to be talking about this morning now. And as we turn to the Nicene Creed, just say in advance what the background is very briefly, and that is that in Nicaea, that's a small town in western Turkey. If you've gone down the coast of Turkey through Izmir and so forth from Istanbul, perhaps, you haven't been far from that little town. And it was significant at the time, but the Emperor Constantine called a council there in 325 AD because there were too many, in his view, disputes or disagreements among the clergy and the theologians about how to talk about the Trinity. And so he wanted to have one view. Well, one emperor, one view. Sound familiar from history, perhaps? And so he called them all together, and that became what has been known ever since as the first ecumenical council. And they laid down the basic form of the creed. It's briefer than the one we use, but it covers the basic outline of it. But it didn't stop the debates. Emperors bishops and also the theologians spent a fair amount of time mixing it up, you might say, in terms of their views and disagreeing. And as they did that, it occurs to me that viewed from now, from 1700 years later, it's a murky history, it's an unpleasant history, but it's probably like all human history. There were intense discussions, political machinations, plenty of personality conflicts, mixed motives in what they were talking about. But in the midst of all of that too, they were making serious attempts to find out how best to state what is the deepest mystery that we can imagine, God's triune nature. One make a side note here, and that is that eventually the losers, and that will come at the end of this whole process, the losers were called heretics, and they were kicked out of the church or banished or a few things like that. But it strikes me that it might be good to give them some benefit of the doubt, because they were trying to be faithful to what they believed. There's a lot of bloodshed that's occurred in Christian history as a result of reactions like this, because we focus so strongly on trying to be absolutely right, and we assume that our people who disagree are absolutely wrong. The same today, obviously. It's either or, it's my way or the highway, and it's creating and has created so many divisions. And oftentimes, ultimately, if we sit back and reflect on it, we discover that maybe we were wrong, or at least not entirely right. In any case, that was what was going on at this period of time. And eventually, therefore, a second ecumenical council had to be called, and that was in Constantinople in 381. So you see, basically two generations later, this took a while. And they at Constantinople, they came up with the final version as we know it today. And technically it's called the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, but you can see why we call it the Nicene Creed, even though that would only refer to the first council, much too hard to pronounce. That's what I want to look at a little bit. If you have handouts for it, there are 4 points that I want to try to put this together in. And this is not only from the creed, but it's from the theologizing that was going on behind it. There are some very famous people, three of them called the Cappadocian Fathers, another is Athanasius, and so forth. Some names that are really major in our history, as well as their opponents. And So to get at the background of what's going on in the thinking and how are they actually picturing it when they say it in a slightly different way in the creed, that's what I'm going to try to do with this outline and these 4 points. But notice the caution which St. Augustine made early on in a huge book that he wrote, among other things, related to the Trinity. The forming of three persons has been coined, not in order to give a complete explanation, mind you, but in order that we might not be obliged to remain silent. And that's wise to remember. It's not that we understand it when we've said all of this. It is that we have at least some way to, again, wrap our heads around it as to how we might imagine the three as one and do justice to both of those. Well, the first of the points is that in the economy of salvation, God has revealed God's self as Father, Son, and Spirit. Father, Son, Spirit. That's basically the biblical narrative in our Christian Bible. Deuteronomy 6, again, is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And so God is revealed in oneness, but called God effectively, or Lord. And then in the New Testament, with the coming of Jesus, we get the statements, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth." That whole sense that Jesus is actually the Word of God, the Logos, come into human flesh from God and is part of God. So we now have Jesus revealed too, you might say, more fully as the testaments progress. And in addition, Jesus is called the Son of God, which means Son has a Father. So the Father then is identified with the God from the, as understood in the Old Testament. And now we have Father and Son. And then finally, of course, the Spirit in Acts 1. "You will receive power from the Holy Spirit," or when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, to be witnesses and so forth. And then that's the identification of the Spirit that was talked about in the Old Testament, but now is explained in a sense to be personal also, and tied up closely then to Jesus, or the Son and the Father. So we have the revelation of Father, Son, and Spirit in a sense, simply historically. But you probably noticed that first word, did you? By chance, the word "in the economy," did that make you kind of jar a little bit? What on earth does that mean, right? Well, it's a technical term in a sense, but it's been used historically so much that I thought I had to include it in a way. Excuse me. And it's a curious word for us. But basically, it comes from the word that means household management in Greek. And the idea then was God's management, God's providence, God's guidance, etc., of world history, God's creation, but especially as it affects salvation. So God has made in the economy, you might say, in the world, in the management of it, God has made God's self known as Father, Son, and Spirit. Not sure how much that helps, but at least now I can say the economy, and you'll know that really it doesn't mean economics. It means God's revelation in history. Anybody want to put up a hand and question that? I mean, for information or anything, is that clear enough? Because we won't use it a lot, but you kind of need to see it. Well, one of the things I was going to do last week is giving you the creed early for those who were here, and try to get it to those of you who were online, was to have a sort of assignment. And that assignment was going to be, how to think about God as three in one, and how the creed shows it. And so you didn't have that, and I therefore didn't ask you to do that. But if you look at the creed, the basic three parts, it's often called three paragraphs. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the operative word there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the biblical name, the Hebrew name, as it gets translated into Greek, for God. So right there, Jesus is being called divine. And then only Son of God, eternally begotten by the Father. And I'll come back to that, actually. God from God, so they're together, can't separate them. Light from light, true God from true God. Beautiful language. Begotten, not made. And then of one one being or substance with the Father. So Jesus is so tightly connected that you can't take them apart. And then we believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was, in terms of all of this, a bit of an afterthought. And part of the reason is that the stress was so much on who is Jesus. That's what the kind of the big issue became. How do we understand Jesus? So the Spirit then is not thought about so much, but the realization is that the Spirit has got to be put with the other two. So notice in the creed, it's simply the Lord. There's the term again. We're talking about God. The giver of life, only God can give life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's a big issue about and the Son that I'm going to leave aside between the Western Church and the Eastern Church, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. So once again, Spirit deserves to be given all the glory and the worship that the Father or the Son is. So obviously, they are bound up as one. Well, that kind of leads to the next point, in fact, the full divinity of the three, because it became a question about, now you see the economic trinity again, but the economic trinity as God revealed God's self, is that the way God really is? Because God is, in a sense, behind there, God is unknowable except as God reveals God's nature. So what's God like in God's inner being? And that's what this point deals with. The economic trinity corresponds to God's inner being, corresponds to it. And that then is called the immanent trinity. So if you talk about the economic trinity, we're talking about the revelation. If you talk about the immanent trinity, you're talking about God in God's self. And the basic point of it is to safeguard the Trinity. God reveals God's self as God really is. God is not different. God is not hidden and different from what God shows of God's self. There's a correspondence between them. The other thing, of course, is the Son and the Spirit then are equally divine. If God reveals God's self as though Son and Spirit are one with God, then God is that way in all eternity, equally divine and eternal with the Father. Some background might help with this. So another slide, because there were two views that were basically questioning that. They both held that Jesus was highly important and significant. They both confessed faith in Jesus. But both said he's not eternally part of God. The one is called modalism. And the idea there is God reveals God's self, Father, Son, and Spirit, as three modes. Simply, at different times, God reveals the same God as though God were three different ones. But God is really just the same. So the way God reveals God's self is not really the same as the way God is in God's self. And that one, that hung on a long time, but it was not generally accepted. And then adoptionism, The Son is simply a perfect human being. And God took him, and God made that human being the Savior. A famous person, Arius, from this time period, was arguing that, and his famous phrase is, there was a time when he was not. In other words, Jesus, or the Logos, was not eternal with God. Jesus is can't be understood that way, and that would mean the Spirit can't be either. So he was effectively denying the Spirit. Ted?
Dumb question. I'm looking at these two rejected views and wondering why modalism is wrong.
Oh, that's okay. Because the idea was that ultimately God puts on a mask. That's how they talked about it, in fact. Puts on a mask and pretends to be Father, and puts on another mask, pretends to be Son, and then third one, Spirit. So down deep, God is literally one. There is no threeness there. It's just the way you present yourself. They wanted to say, no, it's deeper than that. It's stronger than that. And God pretending to be something else makes for a questionable God. It's a God who's also not honest. When really. But it was, as I said, it was popular. Because on the surface, it sounds, yeah, why not? That would be a lot simpler. Anyway, Nicaea said, neither of those works. And therefore, we have to say that God, while God is one, comprises three distinct, differentiated individuals, persons, and they're part of God's inner and eternal being. So that's why this second point is so significant. The economic Trinity reflects God's immanent nature, so to speak. But there is a problem with that. And the problem is simply that it can lead, as one of the theologians who's written on this points to, she calls it the defeat of the Trinity. So let me talk about it from that perspective. This Catherine Acuña was a Catholic laywoman, I believe, who taught theology at Notre Dame. She wrote a massive tome, a really excellent book on the Trinity. She unfortunately died early of cancer, mid-40s. So other contributions were broken off at that point. But in her book, she writes the following. The doctrine of the Trinity was identified as the science of God's inner relatedness. Well, that basically is another way of saying the immanent. And science there means more study or knowledge, ultimately, as science means. It gradually was identified as God's inner relatedness. So the result became a one-sided theology of God that had little to do with the economy of Christ and the Spirit. So what she's saying basically is, originally the intent of saying, talking about an immanent Trinity was to protect the economic Trinity, to point back to it and say, this is the way God really is. But you know, theologians can get pretty speculative and theoretical. And so over time, they tried more and more as history moved on to talk more about that immanent Trinity. What's God like in God's self? And they stopped paying so much attention to what the quote economy means, what Christ's action in the world, the Spirit's action in the world. And they lost touch to some extent with the faith and the practice of human individuals living in churches. So much so that oftentimes the Trinity just isn't thought about all that much, right? You can live your life quite simply, as many theologians now have pointed out, and skip over the Trinity in much of what you do. And it wouldn't, if you thought about the Trinity, it wouldn't really make much difference to what you have, you've written or said. You've got it, you've just kind of left that behind in your thinking. You're thinking just of God as one, pure and simple. And that shows up in various ways. And that's one of the things we'll be talking about in the next two sessions, the relevance. Why is this relevant after all? This technical information or study is significant to try to have a sense of how it might work. But if you focus only on that, you lose the practical side. Well, third point is that God is to be understood, and this is the technical statement basically, as three persons in one undivided substance. I wondered whether I should mention those strange looking words there from Greek, but I'm doing so not so that you'll learn them or think about them very much, but because a few of you have undoubtedly seen them in the past. And also, if you ever run across them again, you might think, oh, where did I hear them before? But the words are three hypostases or three hypostases in one ousia. And hypostasis basically means underlying or standing under something, but it gradually got transformed also by movement into Latin to the word we now know as person. So that's really for us then, God is three persons three persons in one being. And ousia can be translated as being, as essence, as substance, actually. It can be translated like the hypostasis word, but they kind of distinguished them over time and gave technical meanings to them to try to have some way of saying this. And so ultimately, again, in English, it becomes for us and much more simply, three persons, but they're not three persons, and this is really significant, as independent individual beings. They are three personal parts, differentiated, and as one theologian says, three difference in the midst of one unity. So when we talk about God being personal, we can talk about God as a whole being personal, but it's God in each of these three persons that makes God personal. I know that's getting technical, so I'm not going to spend more time on that, but at least that's a start. And it leaves a kind of question for me, which is, just to get at it, if you think for a second, when you pray to God, imagine that you're praying to the Father or to the Son or to the Spirit, and you can pray to any one of them. Who do you think hears you? All three. All three are so closely connected that you can be addressing the one, but you would be heard by all three. And all three would be involved in whatever the answer might be. They all hear you as though they're one. But there is a threefoldness to it. And so the Spirit can groan within us, making our prayers, as Paul will say in Romans, making our prayers mean something because we're not even good at saying what we mean. Things like that. The Spirit can be praying on our behalf. But of course, as the Spirit groans within us, the Spirit, of course, has heard it, but so has the Father and the Son. Difficult to conceive, isn't it? This is why I brought up physical theory in the first place. Remember I said, we'll come back to the light thing again? So what do you think it is? Is it a wave or is it a particle? Well, as physicists started thinking about that for the last 100 years plus, they concluded that it had to be understood to be both, but both of those models are contradictory, essentially. They just aren't compatible in any way that we can understand. But light does act in both ways. So about 100 years ago, Niels Bohr, who was a Danish physicist, later won a Nobel Prize for his work in physics. He came up with the conclusion that while both are logically incompatible, both are necessary. So what we have to do is develop a broader encompassing theory, so to speak. And he called it the principle of complementarity. The principle that two models actually complement each other in our understanding, our incomplete understanding of what is actually happening with light in this case, but he applied this to other things as well. It seems contradictory, but we've got to maintain them both or we're going to miss part of reality. Well, I thought, well, why couldn't we think of something similar with relation to the Trinity? Three seems to be contradictory to one and one to three. But if we're going to understand who God, to some sense, have some sense of who God is, we've got to have both. So how about a principle of Trinitarian thought as the complementary part that pulls them both together and says, we don't understand this. No way we're going to understand this, but at least we can say both are part. Both are needed to get a sense for the reality that God actually is. Well, that then leads to the final point, which I'm only going to touch on this morning, because we'll come back to this. But God's oneness exists in an eternal interpenetrating communion of the three in each other. And here's a technical Greek word I would like you to learn. So maybe all together we could say it. Perichoresis. Perichoresis. And basically it means to go around. That's the literal underlying meaning. But it comes to be circulate or rotate, something like that. And theologians picked it up at the time of the Nicene Creed, or they didn't really use this term so much. It actually is much more frequent and becomes the term to use quite a bit later, a couple centuries. But the idea is there. And the word is there as a verb a few times. God's oneness is an interpenetrating communion. The idea is they all fit together, the three of them. And that's actually what this image is trying to show. You've got a threeness there with the triangle, but they all interpenetrate and move around in each other. There's a dynamism here, an interplay back and forth among the three persons so that they are continually in interaction with each other. They are involved with each other. They, of course, are aware at all times of what each other is involved in because they are together. And ultimately, that is to be considered their communion with one another. Now, this is really the most significant point, perichoresis, because it lays the basis for how we can understand our faith and our faith connected to God, and how God in that movement wants to pull us in as well. That's not this time, though. We're not going to have the time for it, but that's where this phrase takes us. And modern theologians in the last century and so forth that I mentioned briefly last time, they have been jumping on this phrase much more than it had been used previously in order to try to get back to the economic Trinity and its relevance. Well, to close today, I want to look at one more. Yes, Ted.
Question occurs about the symbol. It's Celtic, right?
Yes, and at least to some degree. There's a whole variety of them I discovered.
So can you tell us a little bit more about the origins of that? I mean, was it all about the Trinity?
I think that's where they developed it. I don't know any more about that in the origins, actually, than you do, Ted. Your assignment for next week.
Okay.
It's a good point. It's a good question. So the last slide, then. Many of you have seen this, probably all of you at some time or another. It's an icon from the Russian church originally. It sits in Russia. by Andrei Rublev, and it is entitled, not by him, but later folks have entitled it, The Trinity. And it goes back 500 years or so, but it's just an absolutely beautiful icon. And what it, and there were many that were similar to this with the three persons in them, going back to the story in Genesis 18 of Abraham and the visit of three men who came to him. And it becomes pretty clear that those men are not your normal men. So they've been interpreted as angels. And in the Christian tradition, there's three of them. Huh. I wonder if that's ultimately not the Trinity in person exactly, but symbolic of the Trinity. And so this great, this basically is considered the greatest icon ever painted. And what it shows is the three figures, they are all the same size. So they're, again, equal. The Father is on the left, Son in the middle, and the Spirit on the right. And the Son and the Spirit are both looking towards the Father. The early church kind of made the Father the centerpiece from which the other two come. And there's some things to talk about in that regard. But they all have different colors on the outside of the robe or some part of the robe. But the blue in each of them indicates divinity. And they are in a nice, neat circle, but it's kind of an open circle because you can then look right into it and see the three. It's as though, if you look at it carefully, there's a space at the table where you could sit. Well, the point there is, if you think about it, their attitude is communion in unity, in harmony, in peace, in love. They are as peacefully put together, you might say. The only thing they don't have from the perichoresis is there's no real movement here directly when they're sitting at a table, kind of hard to do. And also hard to paint something that would show an icon, the movement. But that circle is open and there is space for you, for me at that table. And it's as though the intent of us is to draw us into that circle. And I want to say that as we talk about this next week, that'll be part of what we're seeing. That interrelationship of the three is meant to be shared. And it wants to draw us into that same Trinitarian movement and flow so that our faith draws us as close as possible in this world and then eventually in the world to come to those three. And that's in some ways the goal of the economic Trinity that kind of got lost historically. So in any case, I'm going to have to stop now, I think, in terms of our time. If you have questions, bring them next week. We'll take a couple of minutes for questions and maybe from, if we can, from you Zoom folks as well to get started and make sure what I've said this far is clear or clear enough, clearer than mud at least. Okay, thank you very, very, very much. Oh, guys, you turned it off already. I don't know if they heard that.
No, it's still on.
It's still on. Oh,
yep,
okay.
Yep. Questions?
You had a hand up, one of you, or not?
When you spoke of the modality and why that theory was rejected, I thought of Christ praying in Gethsemane to the Father. Why would the Father pray to himself if they were all the same face? You know, they were separate. And then the Holy Spirit descending on him at the baptism, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's kind of all three in the same.
In the same location, right? Good point. You can teach next week. No, that's right. The three in the baptism is another case where all three are shown together. And as you say, when Jesus is addressing in all the prayers, that he seems to go away and pray regularly, and he's praying to the Father. And in doing that, Is that a pretend prayer? I mean, he's really praying to himself in here, or is he really praying to a distinguishable person? Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Anyone online? Don't be shy.
Okay, I got a question. I think about things all the time, and I have to tell you, they've just totally boggled my mind. And here's one of the things that occurs to me, and I just wonder what Christian theology has made of it. But I thought sometime that we are, each one of us, a thought in God's mind. And if that's true, you know, how can anything be more perfect than a thought in God's mind? So how do we deal with that? I mean, if we are a thought in God's mind, did God just at some point think about us, or did God change, or couldn't that thought have been there forever? And, you know, what do we make of that? What does
well,
the...
is
Let me just expand.
Is the thought, try it this way, John. Is the thought of something existing as good as the actual thing existing? Sounds like Anselm. If God's thinking of us is a way for, is in a sense the desire to have us to be able to relate to, right? And that's the image of God in a sense. I want to talk more about this in a sense, not quite from your question, because that takes a slightly different way, but I was going to be talking about some of this later, that God creates not because God has to, obviously, that's kind of a basic point, but God's desire to be creative means that God wants, it would appear, God wants to bring into existence beings of all kinds that God can then relate to. God's desire to relate in that relational perichoresis is so expansive that there, and full, that there's a desire to relate to more. And the way God can do that is by creating us. So I don't know that there would have been an idea in his head, in God's head, that maybe I could create those folks. Or they're pretty neat the way that I'm imagining them. It would have been a lot less messy, I suppose, if God had imagined us and it was his God's idea, not our existence, because we mess it up. But in any case, I suspect that if God had the desire and to create, it just happened. There wasn't a planning process in advance or ideas. I'm not sure I'm getting at your question completely, though. Why don't you send me an email talk about that a little more.
I have a question from Florida. Can you hear me?
Yes, we can hear you.
Okay. I want to talk about light again. I find that connection to be really helpful in terms of having a sense of my humility here, of not being able to understand that really, and therefore understanding the Trinity is another big step. But I have another thing I want to add to that. And that is that the business about the dual nature of light turns out to be useful in terms of light as a wave is how you get the rainbow, or light as a particle is how you make a photocell work. So now I want to think about that in terms of the Trinity and the fact that there is the nature of God is this sort of transcendent eternal thing. And when I am needing that, I can think of that part. The nature of Jesus to me is more about how I treat my neighbor, you know, what my actions ought to be. And when I'm wanting to work on that, then I'm going to use the word use. I can use that piece of the Trinity. Like we use the different aspects of light to do different jobs. So I think there might be something useful in that comparison. So.
Oh, good. As somebody, and I'm not sure who it is, uses the image of light, as you were saying, with a prism. to say that, you know, we look at light, it's one, but in fact, it's a whole spectrum. So in this case, the Trinity is, we look at God, God is one, but there's a threefoldness. And somebody used that kind of analogy as well for the to talk about the Trinity. And you're right, we approach, or at least we can approach, the three different persons in different ways for different purposes, you might say. And that helps us also to get a handle on what it is we're trying to do. Like, as you say, Jesus as our model for how we ought to live. Yeah, God came into earth to show us that better than we were catching on earlier. We got a ways to go yet, it would appear.
Anyone else with questions online or in the chapel? I have a microphone here. I see Chip twitching. No? Okay.
This is Sarah online. I do have one question. In your typical Protestant church today in America, what's your sense of how the Trinity is embraced or not?
What I've been hearing people say, and I can't really speak to it, very with much evidence, is that the Trinity is kind of overlooked. It shows up, the idea of the Trinity shows up at baptisms and occasionally in other liturgical words. But if you have a non-liturgical church, for instance, there are lots of churches that don't have a Trinity Sunday even, whereas the Episcopal and Presbyterian do use that, Lutheran and so forth, Catholic definitely. There on Trinity Sunday, there would often be a meditation that somehow relates to the Trinity. Might go quite a different direction, as the last one I heard online actually from a church back on Trinity Sunday this year went. It kind of touched on the Trinity, but didn't really say too much. I think it's what I was talking about earlier from Catherine Lacuna. The focus became so much on the inner workings that in the history of theology, as that was taught in class, and I think that was true for me in seminary, it was really about how you might conceive as these four points, basically, that I was talking about in a different form, how those might go together, rather than what's the relevance to us about the Trinity. The economic side just got left behind. So I think a lot of pastors, there's a good chance at least, a lot of pastors have just not been trained to think in those terms either. Probably musicians more because of the church year and looking at hymns, and some obviously are related to the Trinity. So you might think more about them in that way. Again, people have been saying that, I've read that in a number of places, but I don't know what the actual evidence is. Only the churches that I've been to.
Well, I do know that in music, in church music, going way back, hymns and much other, there is a strong emphasis on the Trinity, and I find it inspiring, again and again.
Yeah, some really beautiful hymns. Yeah.
Hey. Well, at this point, I'm going to say thank you very much. We'll stop the recording.
See you next week.
This has been excellent. Can't wait till next week.